Well, hey, good morning, everybody. So excited about this morning's Bible study. We're talking about money, divorce, and death. Oh, my. Say it with me. Money, divorce, and death. Oh, my. Now, if we'll click our ruby slippers together, no, we'll be out of here. Don't have to hear this. Well, as you can see, this morning we're in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18. And we're going to read it, and then we will look at it in detail. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 16, where we read, "And he," that's Jesus, of course, "said to his disciples, 'There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' The steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said, 'Well, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Well, take your bill and write 80. Well, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, well, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now all the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "Well, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now the law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." And so now you know why the message is entitled Money, Divorce, and Death. Oh, my. A lot of fun subjects in this passage of Scripture. First of all, there's money. Everyone loves to hear pastors speaking about money and giving, right?
Yes.
Yourself too. Well, if money and giving is not your favorite subject, we also get to deal with adultery, divorce, and remarriage. Well, that's a fun topic to grapple with. Well, if money or divorce and remarriage doesn't tickle your ears, then just wait, because eventually we're going to get to death. Get to death. Now, before we begin, let me make it clear. I did not choose this passage to teach. These topics are not my choosing. Personally, I don't like to teach about money. Also, adultery, divorce, and remarriage is not one of my favorite topics either. And death, I don't want to dwell on death. That's no fun either. But it just so happens that we here at Calvary Chapel Bible, or Bartlett, wherever we are, Calvary Chapel Bartlett, teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we have come here, last week we ended chapter 15, so we're here this week in chapter 16. If you're visiting, this just happens to be your lucky, lucky day. So I know you're all excited about what we're going to talk about here. And here in chapter 16, let me kind of set up what's going on. Jesus is continuing to teach the same message he began in chapter 15. It's a message that he began in chapter 15 And by the way, the Word of God itself is infallible, inerrant. It is God's Word. The chapter and verse divisions, however, were added much later. They are questionable. They are not God's Word. The actual address, not so much. They do help us to quickly reference passages in the Scriptures. Watching a football game the other day, somebody in the end zone holding up a big sign that said what? John 3:16. Yeah. Well, when John wrote the gospel, he didn't write chapter 3, verse 16. He didn't write that. He just wrote one continual letter. So those verse references do help us to reference those places, but sometimes those chapter and verse divisions break up the flow of thought. We might naturally assume that chapter 15 ends and then chapter 16 begins a whole new thing, but that's not the case. Remember, chapters 15 and 16 are part of the same sermon. In this one sermon, Jesus taught the people many parables, stories that of common occurrences, but yet they had a deeper underlying spiritual meaning. In chapter 15, Jesus taught about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost prodigal son, and also the lost so-called good brother, and we covered that last week. All of these parables so far, Jesus has conveyed just how precious we are to him and the great lengths he has gone to find us and to save us. And so now we come here to chapter 16. Jesus tells us another parable, and it's about the unjust steward. Now, Jesus is going to shift the focus away from what he has done for us onto what we are now to do for Jesus. In light of all that he's done, here is what he has called us to do. We have seen how committed Jesus is to us, but now he's saying, I want you to be committed to me. Yes, I've saved you by grace. However, if you will truly commit yourself to me in these areas, then not only are you my disciples indeed, but great shall be your reward in heaven. And so right now, ask yourself, will I obey the Lord in what he has called me to do? Will I? Will I? Will I? Well, you know, don't answer until you're... Remember how Jesus earlier said you need to count the costs? Because there's costs involved. And he's saying, well, as long as it's not money. No. Will I obey what God has said without question? Because God said it. And this is the important thing. Sometimes we want reasons, and Jesus does use heavenly reward as motivation, and also the promises that we can never outgive God and all those things. Those are wonderful. But bottom line is this: God has told us to do these certain things. Shouldn't that be good enough for us? You know, it's kind of like the ultimate parent saying, we say to it, why should I do that? And our parents would say what? Because, man, you're teaching yourself. Here we go. Verses 1 through 9, invest in your eternity. Again, keep in mind, I do not like to speak on money and giving. It's weird, in our study in Exodus, the last 2 weeks, we were dealing with the issue of giving and tithing. And how God says, you know, a tenth is mine. The tenth is mine. That means that when God, you know, God has given you jobs and incomes, or if you're a kid, allowances or something, the Lord says, oh, by the way, of that 100%, the first 10%, that's mine. No questions, no complaining. In fact, God loves a cheerful giver. That 10% is mine. You give it to the storehouse, no strings attached. You don't determine how it's to be given. You give it over to the priests there at the tabernacle, later on at their local synagogue and the New Testament church, to the church that you are taught and blessed in, church that you call your home. You give 10% to the Lord, no questions asked. And so here we go, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, but backtrack, on Wednesday nights we've been dealing with that, and then this morning, and so no fun for those who've been coming every week lately. He said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him, the steward, and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Now, rich people back then, and even some people today, they will hire stewards, money managers, to kind of manage their funds and their households. Now, rich folks hope that their stewards will be trustworthy. A steward, back then at least, could spend his master's money however he wanted to. He was given, you know, power of attorney, the authority to do this. Now, in this parable, Jesus tells, the steward was not trustworthy. He was wasting his employer's goods. Perhaps he had made bad investments, or was lazy, or used the company credit card to charge for personal expenses, or maybe he gave himself some extra pay or bonuses. I think I deserve a bonus today. And wrote himself a check. Who knows what he did? What he did, though, this is the point. It was technically legal because he had the authority over his master's money. But obviously what he did was ethically wrong, for this steward mismanaged his master's affairs. But eventually there was a company audit revealing the steward's mismanagement. So the rich man called the unfaithful steward into his office and said, bring the books in here first thing in the morning, because after tomorrow, you're fired. That's exactly how he said it. Sure, I'm sure. Verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? My master is taking away from me, or my master is taking the stewardship away from me. And two things he says. First of all, what he cannot do. I cannot dig. Maybe he was older, just physically incapable. I am ashamed to beg. Just, I'm not going to be one of those guys, you know, who's just begging. I saw a guy with a sign on the side of the road, and his sign said, why lie? I want a beer. That's what his sign said. At least he's honest, you know. I want a beer. And what surprised me is people are handing him money. Whatever. At least he was honest. But this man here was too ashamed to beg. But then he thought of something. He said, I have resolved what to do. That when I am put out of the stewardship, when I'm fired, they, and he's speaking of his master's other creditors, those who were indebted to him, he said, or his master's debtors, excuse me, he said, that they may receive me in their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And you just wonder what they were thinking. We're all called. We all owe the master a bunch of money. We're facing the steward. What's going on here? So he said to the first one, how much do you owe my master? And he said, well, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. How about if we just cut your bill in half because I'm in a good mood? Wouldn't it be nice if you called the Visa, or if Visa called you, because, you know, not the, or MasterCard, they called you and said, you know, you owe how much on your credit card? Let's say it's $1,000. How about we just say $500, call it even? Yeah. Sounds good to me. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, well, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, well, take your bill and write 80. So he gave this guy a 20% reduction. Now, here's the deal. By doing this, he ripped off his master 50 measures of oil and 20 measures of wheat. Technically, he legally could do it. It was wrong ethically and morally. And so he did this, he really took from, stole actually from his master, but by also doing so, he made great friends with the oil man and the wheat guy. So then the master finds out what happened. The master commended. It's like, wow, what a smart, shrewd so-and-so. That was a smart thing you did, even though it cost me. He said, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then here's the point that Jesus is trying to make. For the sons of this world, non-believers, non-Christians, are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light, than believers. Christians. Now, the master still fired this servant, this steward, but he commended him for setting himself up with his future. You clever crook. You used your position and my money to win people. And again, notice the emphasis here, the lesson of this parable. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, was Jesus telling you and me that we need to be sneaky and steal from our bosses to win people over in case we get fired? Is that, of course not. You shall not steal, the Ten Commandments say. You shall not lie, Ten Commandments say. You know, that would be wrong. But what Jesus here is doing is he's contrasting the wisdom of worldly people with the foolishness of his people. Worldly people would do this because it's all about them. But yet what they're doing sets themselves up for an earthly future. And he says, my people, however, are not so wise because they know that they have a heavenly future, yet they're not investing in it to set themselves up for a more glorious eternal future. You know, sometimes we focus on money as being the treasure to amass. You know, I need more money, need more money. Jesus, however, says, no, it's a tool. You need to treat money as a tool, as an investment strategy into your eternity. And if we invest in God's kingdom, Jesus says, we will absolutely earn eternal reward, thus ensuring a better eternity. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, sell what you have. If we're saying, oh, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus and I'm a disciple of his and I'm all about heaven, I'm all about God's kingdom. Then he says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. He's saying, you know, in kind of a metaphor here, that you'll have heavenly money bags. Now, our earthly money bags, they wear out, don't they? How many of you feel like I got holes in my pockets? Just money, where did it go? Earthly money bags. Jesus says, provide yourself heavenly money bags which do not grow old, treasure in the heavens that does not fail. You know, even if you're making a lot of money, yet still you got to spend it. Imagine having all the currency you could ever want in heaven, and regardless of what you spend, it never runs out. Your heavenly currency never fails. It never runs out. And where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Anybody ever been ripped off? Yeah. No fun, is it? I had a van stolen. 1977 Dodge Tradesman van. I like that thing. Like 2 a.m, it started off by itself and drove off down the road. I was stunned. Never saw it again. This one old guy in our church, he heard the story, and you know, I was saying, well, you know, it's just stuff and things, no big deal. He says, huh, maybe you can hope that it'll break down, they'll crawl underneath it to fix it, and it'll fall on top of them. I said, okay. Yeah, from your lips to God's ears, Ned. Good old Ned Warner. So again, Jesus is stating that worldly people, so where moth rusts the story, and then Jesus finished by saying, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, you know, it's self-examination time. Am I thinking about heaven all the time, or am I thinking about the things of this world all the time? Are my heavenly thoughts only on Sunday morning, or is it 24/7? Where you are investing will determine what you will think about. It will, you know, money equals heart. Where you're putting your money reveals where your heart is, what you're thinking about all the time. So Jesus is commending the worldly people, saying they use their earthly money as a tool to gain for themselves a better earthly existence, an earthly future. But Christians, however, are not really using their money to gain a better eternity. They don't get it. They don't understand that heaven is forever. How long do you plan on living? How long do I plan on? How many more years do I have more behind me than ahead of me? That is for sure. I'm halfway to 102, and I don't think I'm going to make it. How long do you think you have? Let's say, you know, young people. T, how old are you? I hate to put you on the spot. I just asked a girl how old she was. Isn't that rude of me? But you're 20. I knew you were young and you don't care. So she's 22 years old. How many more years, Tia, do you think you have? Maybe 17? Oh, okay, yeah. Maybe more than that, you know. Let's say another 60 years. Okay, that's a long, 60 years is a long time. How many of you are around 60 and it feels like your life has gone by in a blur? Just here one moment, gone the next. Yeah. Here's the deal. One out of every one of us are going to die sooner than later. And then comes eternity. And then comes forever, which is a lot longer than 102. So, just based solely on the length of existence, earthly, eternal, into which kingdom would it be wisest to invest in? Yeah, the eternal, of course. But then Jesus said, you know, again, money is a tool. Don't make it a treasure, but make it a tool. Use it as a tool to build something, a glorious eternity. In verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Mammon's unrighteous. The Bible even a few times calls it filthy lucre. Filthy. You know, money, it's been handled a bunch. Oh, it has a smell, doesn't it? It's stinky. Imagine how many hundreds upon thousands of people have been touching that and putting it in their pockets and, it's gross. So, make friends of yourselves, though, with unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, okay, when will we all fail? When is it that each one of us are going to have the ultimate failure? Death, when we die. Right? I believe God heals, but there's one disease, one thing he will not heal you from. It's the last one you have. So when you fail, so if we're using money as a tool, making friends, and by the way, who should we be making the best friends with on this side of eternity? Jesus. While we're here, who is it who we should try to be best friends with? Well, the one that sticks closer to us than a brother. The one who says, no longer do I call you servants, but friends. The one who says, greater love has no one than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends. Make friends with Jesus, even with your unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, when you die, they may receive you into everlasting home. Who's the they that's going to receive us into everlasting, our everlasting home? Maybe dead Aunt Edna? Maybe even the angels, because in the context of this sermon, Jesus said a couple of times, likewise I see too, there is joy in the presence of the angels over God over one sinner who repents. So he spoke of the joy of heaven and the angels even, and wow, wouldn't that be cool? They, all those who inhabit heaven, are going to receive us. Now, you can have either a hero's homecoming, where on this side we lay up treasures in heaven, we're faithful to the Lord and what he's called us to do in tithes and offerings. That's okay, I'll let it go. And then we'll have much in heaven and great reward and great fanfare, or if we don't invest, the implication is basically, I say, well, okay, you're saved by grace. Welcome. That's it. Reminds me of a story, and of course I'm sure it's true. a man dies and goes to heaven, and of course it's Peter, St. Peter, walking him through the streets, and he sees all these beautiful mansions and these wonderful, first of all, huge mansions, and who's this? Oh, it was this missionary who gave it all to serve the Lord, and he was martyred for his faith. And the next man, whose mansion is this? Oh, it's this wonderful person who was just giving and serving Jesus his whole life, and this lady and so on. And they go down the road, and the homes are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Finally, they come to a concrete slab and 1 2-by-4 laying on it. And the guy says, "Whose is this?" Peter says, "It's yours." "What? Concrete and a 2-by-4? And then Peter said, "Well, you got to understand, the foundation is Jesus. No one can lay any foundation other than Jesus. He's the only foundation. But that 1 2-by-4 is the only thing that you gave us to work with." Again, I'm sure it's true. Something to ponder. Because it is absolutely true. What we do with our money on this side of eternity will translate itself into heavenly reward. Not just our money, but also our time. We all have some people, and I'm just as guilty as the next guy. "I'm too busy. Too busy." We all have the same 24 hours in a day. And if we're too busy serving the Lord because of our children's activities or our own hobbies or other pursuits, then wouldn't it be better to do what Jesus said? Sell it. Get rid of it. All that earthly stuff. Because you're investing in something that is not going to last. Thieves break in, moth, rust, destroy. All that stuff is fading away. And instead, invest in heaven. Your treasures, your talents, and your time. Your talents. What are you able to do? I've mentioned before, if anybody has a good musical ear, we could really use some help back at the soundboard. Poor Audie and Daniel are back there all the time, faithfully doing an excellent job, by the way. Fantastic. But you know, they could use a break. And so if you are technically savvy and you have a good ear, we would love a good ear. If you have a tin ear, no, we don't want you mixing sound. But if you have a good ear, we would love for your help. Also, tonight at 6:30, we have our prayer and Bible study time. We now have need of getting people in on a child care rotation, 1 week on and few weeks off, depending on how many volunteers. So we have need there. Do you have time to serve the Lord one Sunday night out of hopefully a dozen? But this is a new opportunity we have. So time, talents, and treasures. When we serve the Lord in these things, it will translate itself into heavenly reward. At this point, Jesus goes on to say more about money, aren't you glad? And about how God uses it to test our hearts. In verses 10 through 13, serve with or become a servant of. He who is faithful in what is least, what's the least? In God's economy, money is the least of things. Gold, the streets of Jerusalem are paved with pure gold. Gold is asphalt in God's kingdom. It's worthless. But he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, if you haven't been faithful to God with the money that he has entrusted to you, he says, okay, here's your paycheck. 10% of that is mine. It was a tithe in the Old Testament. By the way, Jesus said it's still a tithe, a tenth. It just dawned on me the other day, where Jesus talked to the Pharisees and rebuking them, saying, "You tithe of your mint and rue and cumin and all your spice gardens, yet you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and truth and all. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So Jesus says, yeah, you need to be just and merciful and gracious and all, and make sure you still keep tithing. And the Apostle Paul said that on the first day of the week, when you gather together, bring into the storehouse that in proportion to what God has blessed you with. The proportion, as the early church fathers recognized, was a tenth, was a tithe. So there was 10% is God's, it's mine. The 90% is ours to do with as we please. From that 90%, we could be stirred to give to other ministries. We can invest more in God's kingdom to other functions, other people that might be hurting. And that's fine. But the tenth was supposed to be given without any strings attached, without any say-so about where it went, given to the leadership for them to use for God's kingdom. And if they mismanage the funds, you still get full credit. And if they mismanage the funds, God is going to bust them. If we mismanage the funds, the Lord is able to remove us quicker than quick. But the tenth is His. It's His. And if we're faithful in unrighteous mammon, faithful to do this, if we are not faithful to do this, Jesus says in verse 11, who will commit to you or your trust the true riches? Okay, the least valuable thing is money. The most valuable thing in God's kingdom, true riches, are positions of authority and honor, heavenly reward, positions. The Bible says, do you not know that you will one day judge angels? That's a mind blower. Think about that. You're going to be sitting on a judge's seat one day, and angels are going to be brought before you, and you are going to, I don't know what kind of judgment, but the Bible says, do you not know that you will judge angels? Now, there will be different levels of authority. There will be ruling in God's millennial kingdom over different areas and regions and people. As if we are faithful now, He will make us ruler over much, Jesus said. Faithful in the small things, ruler over much. Now, you might think, well, yeah, but that's, you know, heaven and it's, I know I only have another 20, 30, 40, 50 years to live, but still, that's a long time, and I'm not really worried about heaven. You know what? You will be then. Heavenly reward may not be a big deal. Positions of authority in heaven may not be a big deal to us now, but oh, but they will be then. They will be then. So the wise investor makes sure that he set himself up or herself up for heaven. Notice verse 12, and if you will, or if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? If we haven't been faithful to give to God, the other God-man, what is his tenth, then who is going to give us, will the Lord give us what is our own, the 90%? If we cannot be trusted to give to God the tithe, then how can we expect God to give us the leftover? In Malachi chapter 3, and again, I know I'm beating this horse to death, but we only come to this once every 4 or 5 years, so I got to get it in while I can. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. It's the last book of the Old Testament. You're in Luke, then go back, Mark, Matthew, then Malachi. For those of you who are Italian, it's Malachi. Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. The Lord says, will a man rob God? That's a no-win proposition, right? I'm going to steal from God. Oh, you're going to lose. You're going to get caught. Yet you have robbed me. This is the Lord speaking to his people. But you say, the people say, well, in what way have we robbed you? And the Lord says, in tithes and offerings. You were cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Rob God by not giving the tithe? How is that robbing God? Isn't that just keeping what is mine? No, it's keeping what's his. It's taking what is his and taking it for his. Now, if we passed around the plate or the bag or the chicken buckets or whatever it is that people pass around. And by the way, the only reason we have the agape boxes in the back and not the bags or plates or whatever is because we started off in our living room about 20 years ago, and it just seemed awkward with the 5 people to pass around something, so we had a box. And then we moved to the YWCA, still a small little group, we had a box. And then we moved to the storefront, a little bigger, we just kind of kept the boxes. And so here we are today, the boxes are there, you may worship the Lord with your tithes and offerings however you see fit. But the Lord says, or it would be odd though if we passed a plate or something and somebody reached in and took from it and stuffed it in their pockets. Oh, thank you. You know, that'd be a little odd, wouldn't it? That's stealing. Well, God says through Malachi to Israel, I'll be fair, to Israel, says, and by the way, what does the name Israel mean? Governed by God, okay? Says to Israel, you're robbing from me because you are keeping what is mine, the tithes and offerings. And as a result, you're cursed. You're cursed. You'll never have enough paycheck at the end of the month. And he says in verse 10, notice the blessing here. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. That'd be their local church assembly, the local synagogues where they worship, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord. This is, never does the Bible say put the Lord to the test except here. We're never to put the Lord to a foolish test, and God says, don't tempt the Lord your God, except here. He says, try me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So, God promises if you give to him, he will more than abundantly give back to you. It is amazing how my 90% lasts a lot longer than my 100%. I don't know how it works, but it does. It always, always has. And I've been walking with the Lord now for a lot of years, since I was 15. So you do the math. Good 8 years, maybe. So money is to be used as a tool. If we don't use it as a tool and treat it as a treasure, it will become a tyrant. Money will rule. Look at verse 13 back here in Luke 16. No one can serve two masters. See, it's not just the money issue. It's about what's dominating our hearts. If you try to serve two masters, he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And then Jesus says very bluntly, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being the Greek name for the false god money. False god mammon, money. If I do not serve the Lord with my money, Jesus says I'm serving mammon because I'm more concerned about money than I am about obeying the Lord. You see that? So, I'm serving God with my money, or I'm serving mammon, idol worshiping, false gods. I pray that we would all be heavenly hearted instead of money minded. So it boils down to heavenly hearted over money minded. Verses 14 through 15, disagreeing and deriding. Now, some of you might be, I disagree with this. I think you're wrong. It's fine. You know, I thought I was wrong once, but then, no, I've been wrong before. But the Pharisees disagreed with what Jesus was saying, and they derided him. Notice now, the Pharisees, the religious rulers who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. You see, they were under the wrongful notion that money was a sign of God's blessings because they felt they were so righteous and good, that's why they were so rich. You know, kind of that rich entitlement mentality. You know, I'm the man because I have money. You know, they believed in the golden rule, but the twisted form of it. Whoever has the gold makes the rules. That was the Pharisee. That was the religious ruler. So they felt that God was favoring them by making them wealthy, but they couldn't have been more wrong. And he said to them, Jesus said to the religious guys, you are those who justify yourself before men. It's all you're concerned about. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Their love of money was and still is an abomination to the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money. This verse, by the way, is often misquoted. It's usually quoted saying, money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, money is a neutral thing. It's not money itself, it's the love of it that is the root of all kinds of evil. What we see around the world going on, you know, the problems in the Middle East, yeah, it's radical Islam, or just actually Muslims who believe the Quran. It's what it is. They just believe the words that are in there, and therefore they're carrying them out. But it's oil. It's all about the oil-rich Muslim nations and our unwillingness. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble. I'll just move on here. But it's because we have the love of money that evil is continuing in this world. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Jesus was telling these religious guys, you're out of the kingdom because you love money. You love mammon. And you're not using your money to show that you love God. At this point, the Lord leaves that which is least important to focus on that which is most important, which is the Word of God itself, the Bible. In verses 16 through 18, the Word of God rules over all things. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. The Old Testament era officially concluded with the death of John the Baptist. The New Testament officially began when Jesus proclaimed, whoever believes in me will not perish, but has everlasting life. The Old Testament was predicated upon man's obedience to the law. Do these things and you will live, but the soul who sins shall surely die. Under the law, we had no hope. No way we could have been perfect from birth to burial. But hope was reborn in Jesus, who fulfilled the law and took our place in judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, never did he sin, but he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Are you in Christ? Are you in him? If so, you are righteous in his sight. Righteous, the righteousness of Christ is the only righteousness God will accept in heaven. Not our goodness, not because we're good people or we're religious or what have you. No, the only righteousness God will accept is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way for us to be righteous is to believe in him. To trust in him. See, the law, though, that's bad news. Soul who sins shall die. We're all dead. But the gospel is good news. The next part of verse 16, since that time, since John's passing and now the gospel going forth, the kingdom of God has been preached. You can be saved by believing in Jesus. And everyone is pressing into it. Jesus had with him at that time hundreds and hundreds of common people that were coming to him, wanting to hear from him, desiring to know more about God. And so Jesus says to these religious guys, look, all these people are pressing into it. And then he says to these religious guys, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. The tittle was the smallest stroke of the Hebrew alphabet. It'd be compared to us saying the dot of the I. God will enforce the dot of the I concerning his word. It will never pass away. Why would he say that at this point? Well, Jesus was about ready to make another one of these pretty heavy-duty statements. And he wanted these religious guys to know that you cannot just change the rules to suit your own fancy. God's word is eternal, unchangeable. You cannot get around it. If you disobey it, you will lose. But if you get in line with it, you'll succeed. And so in all these things, the Word of God is eternal. It is firmly fixed. There is no changing, no bending. It is the ultimate authority over all things, including that which today is a hot-button topic, as it was back then. And that's why in verse 18, when Jesus says, the law, God's word, is firmly fixed forever, and therefore, verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Wow. There is much more the Bible has to say about adultery, divorce, and remarriage. There are certain circumstances in which God will allow for divorce and even remarriage. Jesus was not giving a blanket, this is it, too bad if you've ever been remarried, sort of an answer. What Jesus is doing here, though, is he's telling these religious rulers who bent God's word, twisted the word of God to suit their own desires, who were divorcing at an alarming rate, just like today, treating marriage as just, oh, well, we kind of fell out of love, or she burnt my toast, so here's your letter of divorce, you're out of here. That was their attitude. I found somebody better. I love you until something else comes along. And so these Pharisees, these religious guys, were justifying themselves, but violating the heart of God. And that's why Jesus deals with this issue. You have totally disobeyed the heart of God concerning this issue of divorce because you love divorce, but God hates divorce. So he says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord says, I hate divorce. Here's the deal. Again, this is the overarching statement. There's much more in the Bible about divorce and remarriage, and we'll get to that later. But here Jesus is expressing his heart. The marriage is between a man and a woman, and they come together and become one. They are one physical unit, one single entity in God's eyes. Divorce is not two people parting their ways, splitting up. Divorce in God's eyes is one being severed in half. Divorce is the death blow to that married unit. Divorce kills. And as a 12-year-old whose father came in one morning and said, your mom and I are splitting up, here's $5, don't bug your mom for money, she's going to have some hard things to deal with in the future. Let me tell you what, that's a killer. That is an absolute killer. You want to really mess with a young 12-year-old, somebody who's starting to go through hormones and stuff and confused about life? I'm okay now. But it's murder. It is murder. And sin, Jesus says, is further compounded when people divorce and they don't have biblical reasons and then they go from one to another. That's an act of adultery in God's eyes. You know, every young couple that comes in for marriage counseling, I always say to them, look, when you say I do to each other, what you're really saying to everybody else is, I don't. Make sure that when you say I do, it's until death do you part. And murder is not an option, by the way. Until death do I part, because I do only with you. Well, so far in this chapter, Lord's spoken to us about his attitude toward money and giving, divorce, remarriage, adultery. We don't have time, but next week we're going to look at the next fun subject, death. But the one thing that's so cool is that Jesus declares to us that the Word of God is forever. God's Word is forever. And that he himself has fulfilled that righteous requirement of the law so that we, through faith in him, can live eternally. By the way, what happened before Jesus died and rose from the dead? What happened to a person when they died? And now, since he's risen from the dead, what happens to a person when they die? The answers to those questions will be next week. Shall we pray? Father, I just know I've probably ruffled a few feathers here, and it's certainly not my intent. Lord, if I have somehow changed your word and kind of massaged it to mean something other, then please forgive me and show us, Lord, what the truth of your word is. But Lord, if I've just been the messenger, so be it. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be obedient children in everything, not just in the stuff that we want to do, but even the things that we don't want to do. Lord, we want to submit and serve on your terms because Father knows best. And so, Father, I just ask that you would please speak to our hearts wherever we might not be doing what you've called us to do and help us to do accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.